I'm delighted that you're back here this evening, and I hope you've brought your Bible with you and are eager to take it and study with us. And I encourage you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for our study tonight, or at least the basis for it. I remind you that tomorrow evening we'll be talking about the blood of Jesus Christ, an old-fashioned first principle study about the blood of Jesus Christ. Bring your friend or neighbor. They will need to hear that lesson if you can get them here. And then on Tuesday evening we'll be talking about, will only those in the Church of Christ be saved? And you may want to bring a friend or neighbor for that one. And that's the two lessons particularly that you want to try to get people out to hear. The others will be beneficial to them as well, and we'll announce those tomorrow evening. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells of the joy of the report that Titus had brought to him concerning the reaction to the 1 Corinthian letter. Let's read beginning at verse 6 through verse 12. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 6. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer the loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you saw it in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that I care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Well, that describes Paul's reaction that he had to the report that Titus comes bringing to him concerning the 1 Corinthian letter. Now, let's talk about the background of that. The background of all of that was the 1 Corinthian letter. What is it in the 1 Corinthian letter that sets the pace for our study tonight and tells us a little bit about what was going on? Well, first of all, that was a very hard, severe letter, as you recall from your studies of 1 Corinthians. And I cite 2 Corinthians 10 and in verse 10, where the enemies of Paul said that his letters and his words are weighty and powerful. Oh, it was a powerful letter. It was a severe letter. It was a rebuking letter, filled with rebuke from one end to the other. He had rebuked the church for several problems. I don't know of a church anywhere in the New Testament times or since that has had more problems than the church at Corinth. But there were two particular things I want us to focus on. There was the problem of fornication in 1 Corinthians 5. And connected closely with that, their lack of discipline. There is one who is continuing in sin and they don't seem to be bothered by that. And not only are they not bothered by it, they're not doing anything about it. They're not disciplining him. They should withdraw from him, should have already done that, and they haven't done that. So Paul writes a letter to them, rebuking them for those two things, among other problems they had. And what was the reaction when the Corinthians received the letter? How did they react to that? Well, chapter 2 shows they did withdraw from him. That is, of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2 shows he repented of that. And he came back and served the Lord faithfully. So it was a great reaction, wasn't it? Well, Titus then comes and he brings the report of that letter. He goes and takes that information from the brethren at Corinth and comes to Paul and he gives the information to Paul. Here's how your letter was received. They repented. They changed. They withdrew from him and he repented of that. And what we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, I greatly rejoice in all that. He told how the letter was received. We didn't read verse 5. Notice at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 7, he said, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts and inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforted the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Oh, we were so glad to hear the report that came from Titus and the good things that he said about that. Now, beginning at verse 6, his point is, the letter had produced repentance. The letter had produced repentance on the part of the Corinthians. First of all, the church as a whole had to repent and take action on this brother before he would repent. So he says, beginning at verse 6 through verse 12, which we just read, this letter produced repentance. Verse 11 is a verse I want us to focus upon. His point in verse 11, that repentance produced some things in your life. Like what? Well, notice he said, what diligence it produced in you. That is, it caused action and promptness on their part. That's something they were lacking, wasn't it? Secondly, what clearing of yourselves it produced in you. Clearing of yourselves is getting something out of your heart and something out of your life. That's what they had done, and that's what the brother was doing who had been the fornicator. Look what it produced. Thirdly, he said, what indignation. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 5, we don't get a picture that they are indignant towards sin, but repentance produces indignation towards sin. And it produced that, he said. What fear it produced. Awe and respect. And being afraid of God. Furthermore, he says, what vehement desire it produced. The desire to do right. The longing to do right. Well, they didn't seem to have that spirit about them in the 1 Corinthian letter. But Timothy or Titus brings back the report. They have that desire now. Look what it produced in them. And then he says, what zeal. What enthusiasm, what fire it produced. What zeal. And then he goes on and says, what vindication. That they've proved themselves clear of the fault. Look what repentance produced in them. Look what it did for them, he said. But I want us to focus on that expression in verse 11, and you might underline in your Bible if you're so disposed, what zeal, Paul said. Well, I didn't see this before. I didn't see it in the church at Corinth before. It wasn't there before. But now after receiving the letter, I see what zeal you have. Oh, what repentance produced. Now, I want you to notice that the church at Corinth had made a change. Concerning two matters, they were apathetic, meaning they were without zeal. The matter of the fornication, it's almost as if they could care less about what's going on. They're allowing their brother to go on in sin. They're apathetic toward that. Concerning the matter of church discipline, they were apathetic toward that. They were without zeal. But the church had made a change. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you will. Speaking of this brother who had been disciplined by the church, finally, after the first letter urged that on, I want you to notice beginning at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, that their apathy soon turned to zeal. Notice beginning at verse 6, he said, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. What's his point? The church had taken action, and it had produced some action. It had produced repentance. Now verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one is swallowed up with too much sorrow. What's his point? Here were brethren who were looking at sin and not doing anything about it. And finally, that apathy has turned to zeal to the point there are people who are still putting on pressure and applying pressure to him when they need to let up and forgive him, is his point. I see that apathy has turned to zeal. So no wonder then in chapter 7, Paul says, what zeal I see at Corinth. When Titus comes and he brings his report, look at what zeal it produced. Let's talk for a little while tonight about what zeal. Does this church have zeal? Well, you say the church here has zeal. Well, do you have zeal? Could someone look at your life and as they analyze your life or get a report about your life, when they hear about that, could they say, I'll tell you what zeal they have? What if somebody visits this church and observes some things for a little while and then goes around and gives a report about what's going on at Oakland, would they say, I'll tell you what about the church at Oakland, what zeal I saw? That's what Paul saw at Corinth. Let's talk about what zeal. Here's the first thing I want to consider with you. Let's consider, first of all, what characteristic it has. If we're going to have zeal, then we need to understand what it is. You can't have what you don't understand. That is, if you're trying to develop biblical characteristics. Let's talk about what characteristic that it has. The word zeal in our text is taken from the word zelos. What does that mean? Well, let's give some definitions. Strong says it properly means heat. Figuratively, zeal, in a favorable sense, ardor, in an unfavorable sense, jealousy. Now, I noticed something at the beginning here, that there is a connection between zeal and jealousy or envy. We'll talk about envy in just a moment. They're closely connected. We'll see what that connection is in a moment. But it has to do with heat. And it's used with reference to that figuratively to talk about zeal, that heat that is involved. Well, Thayer goes on to say, it has to do with excitement of mind, ardor, fervency of spirit. Do you have fervency of spirit, excitement of mind? In other words, zelos comes from the root word zeo, and what does that mean? Well, literally it means to be hot, to boil as of liquids or glow as of solids. When you take liquid and you put it up on the stove and it begins to leap with that excitement and that boiling, the word that described that in the original is our word for zeal, is the root word for zeal. It means to boil as of liquids. If you've ever been in a steel mill and watched them as they take the billets and run them out in H-beams and I-beams, and you can see right through the steel because it is red hot. That heat, that hot, the boiling is what is the root concept from the idea of zeal. It has to do with being fervid. Thayer goes on and says, to boil with heat, to be hot, metaphorically used of boiling, such as anger. When one is boiling with anger, or love, or zeal for what is good or bad. You can have zeal in the wrong direction, but it's still that excitement, it's that zeal. You can have it in the right direction. One could be jealous and envious, and it's the same concept. It has to do with that heat. It is translated by the word zeal, indignation, translated by the word envy, fervent, jealousy, and emulation. So in the original, the text would talk about, here is a person that's full of jealousy. They have zelos. But here's a person over here who is full of zeal and excitement. They have zelos. What's the difference? And what's common about that? The idea that it has to do with the energy and the force that goes into the envy and jealousy is the same kind of energy that ought to be channeled in the right direction toward the service of God and things that indeed are right. Now let's go a step further. I know what the word means, but I want us to see that that's just the opposite of apathy. Zeal is just the opposite of apathy. Literally, the word apathy means without feeling. It has to do with indifference toward things that should excite us. When you see something that ought to excite people and they're just not excited at all and they have no feeling about that, you say, well, they're quite apathetic about that. Go back to Corinth. Seeing the fornication, they should have had feeling about that in the sense that should have excited them that they are agitated and indignant toward that. They weren't indignant toward it. In that church discipline was to bring this brother back to the Lord and save his soul. That should have excited them about doing something to save his soul. They weren't excited about that. They were apathetic about that. Zeal is the opposite of that. It is the absence or the suppression of emotion or excitement. When there ought to be this emotion and this excitement, and it's not there, that's the concept of apathy. It is well described in Revelation chapter 3 of a church that was lukewarm. We read in Matthew chapter 24 of the love of many waxing cold. That's an apathetic spirit. I'm just trying to get before you what the characteristic it has. It has to do with this life and boiling and being hot. And it's the very opposite of apathy. But let's go a step further. And let's consider the fact that zeal is a burning desire to please God. Do you have a burning desire to please God? Now you see how zeal is used in the context of passages where it's used, and you'll see that it has to do with this burning desire to please God. John 2:17, case in point. We'll come to that in a moment. Now I want to draw some distinctions. It is far more than raw enthusiasm. Does zeal involve enthusiasm? It certainly does. But it's far more than just raw enthusiasm. You see somebody who just has great enthusiasm for everything they do, that's not the concept of real zeal. Have you ever gone to a store where apparently the owner or the boss has tried to spark interest in the excitement of the employees, and there is one that just really overdoes it, and they act like they've got 10 cups of coffee that morning. I mean, they're just all excited. Hey, great to see you. And they just almost get on your nerves because they're so excited and enthusiastic. That's not the zeal we're talking about. It has to do with a burning desire to please God. Furthermore, real zeal, and the zeal mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, focuses on longevity in contrast to an outburst. You ever tried to burn some brush and trash, maybe some limbs that had a bunch of leaves, and you set it on fire, and there's sometimes when something is dry like the bunch of leaves, it just bursts in flames. And I mean, you have a roaring fire, and then it just dies out, and it just kind of fizzles, and the rest of it doesn't burn. Versus you set something on fire over here and it burns slow, but it's a steady burning and it keeps burning until it's all consumed. Now that's the biblical description of zeal that I'm talking about. Let me ask you a question. Which one of those, apathy, the suppression or the absence of feeling and emotion and excitement, or this bubbling of like the boiling of water being hot and fervent, which one of those describes you? And if someone were to tell others about you and they said, I want to tell you something about them, they have a lot of, would they say apathy? Or would they say they have a lot of zeal? And furthermore, which one of those would describe this church? Every church ought to be asked that question. Could you be described if Titus took a report to Paul about this church, would he come back to Paul and say, I'll tell you what about the church at Oakland, what zeal they have? I want to tell you, I've held a lot of meetings at churches. When I come back home, I tell the brethren, I tell you what, that was one of the best meetings I ever have been in. What zeal they had. And Jeff, I know you've been in the same boat. I've gone places. When I come home, I tell folks, I've never seen so much apathy in my life. I didn't see any zeal. Didn't see any excitement for the service of the Lord. What characteristic it has. Here's the second thing I want you to see with me. Paul said, what zeal they had. We need to understand what characteristic it has. We need to also see what direction it must go. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 10 and in verse 2. I want you to see that it is very possible to have zeal without God's approval. Romans 10 and verse 1 and 2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So here's something I just learned from that. I learned from that it's very possible to have zeal without God's approval. Let's go back, though we've hinted at this a moment ago, that there is a great possibility that what we have may not be the zeal of God. There is a difference between raw zeal and a zeal of God. Just because someone is zealous doesn't mean they have a zeal of God at all. Romans 10 talks about a zeal of God. Zeal for God and for spiritual things and for what's right. Oh, there's a world of people that have raw zeal, but it has nothing to do with biblical things and God. But I want you to notice another distinction. You can have a zeal of God and it still not be right. It could be without knowledge. They did here in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It's possible to have that kind of zeal. So if I can have a zeal of God without knowledge, I need to understand Romans 10, verses 1 and 2 says that is a spiritual killer. Just like having knowledge without zeal kills you spiritually, the same thing does the kind of killing with zeal without knowledge. How so? I often picture the zeal as a fire. The knowledge is the fireplace that contains and controls the fire so that it governs it. And we'll talk more about that governing and that control and being tempered in just a few moments. But zeal without knowledge, a zeal of God for biblical things and spiritual things, without knowledge is a spiritual killer. It is so dangerous. It is so dangerous when you have new converts and young people who may be untaught and immature, who are set on fire for the cause of the Lord. If it is not tempered properly, that is so dangerous. Sometimes you have a new convert that's really on fire for the Lord. I love to see that. But that's the time we need to work with them and govern them, and we need to teach them and instruct them so they're governed in the right direction. When you see that kind of excitement, someone is sure to say, I tell you what, I wish we had a house full of people like that. I really don't want a house full of people like that, do you? Not until we get them instructed in the way of the Lord. Why? Well, let's just suppose in the church here, what you have, 230 here this morning, suppose you had an influx of 100 people all of a sudden that were new converts, immature, they're not grounded well, but they're learning something about the gospel, and I mean they're on fire for the Lord, and they begin to turn loose. Can you see the danger if there's not governed properly? It's a spiritual killer. So we're talking here about the fact that zeal must have the right direction. What direction must it have? So I've just concluded from Romans 10 verses 1 and 2, it must be directed in the right course. You can have a zeal, but it may not be the right kind of zeal. Now let's look at two examples here of zeal that went in the wrong direction. These were men who had zeal. They had zeal about spiritual things, but it was in the wrong direction. Case in point, Saul of Tarsus, didn't he? I won't read all of these references, but let's turn to Acts chapter 23, if you will. And in 22 and in verse 3, this is where he gave his great defense. And as he gave his great defense in Acts chapter 22, he talked about what zeal he had. Notice Acts 22, now and in verse 3. He said, I indeed, a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, set at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God. Paul, what period of time are you talking about? Back when I was persecuting Christians, voicing my opinion they should be put to death, when I was holding the coats for those who stoned Stephen, I had a zeal of God, he said. Directed in the wrong direction, obviously. Well, let's turn to the book of Galatians, if you will, chapter 1 and in verse 4. And we see this essentially the same thing over in Philippians 3. But Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 14, Paul makes the similar point. He said, I advanced in the Jewish religion, but yon many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Oh, he said, I was zealous. Oh, I was zealous. We won't turn and read Philippians 3, but it says essentially the same thing. I excelled in zeal. Concerning zeal, he said, I was a Pharisee. Oh, man, he said, I was zealous. It was in the wrong direction. Here's another case in point. Diotrephes. Third John tells me that Diotrephes had a zeal for his own power. He had put some out of the church. That is, he wouldn't accept them into fellowship. Prating against them, he was very active. He was very much on fire for something. But he was channeled in the wrong direction. Was he zealous about spiritual? Oh, yeah, it seems to be spiritual things he's zealous about. But he wanted to be zealous for the fact he wanted to control and run the church himself. So it's very possible to have zeal in the wrong direction. I want you to consider with me that zeal must be for what is right and not merely who is right. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let's go back to Psalm 69. And you may not recognize that reference, but when we read Psalm 69, you're going to be familiar with it, not because of Psalm 69, but its quotation in the New Testament. Psalm 69 in verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. Remember that? You remember that quotation? The zeal of your house has eaten me up. That was what Jesus quoted, or the text was quoted about Jesus in John 2 and in verse 17, when he cleansed the temple of the money changers. That is, when he saw what was going on and how they were perverting the way of God, he drove them out. He's excited about it. He's zealous. In the quotation from Psalm 69. Now, what's the point in Psalm 69 that I want you to see and in John chapter 2? He wasn't zealous against certain people or zealous for certain people, but he's zealous for what was right. The way of God. The principles of truth. The principles of God. The same thing. We must be zealous of good works, Titus 2 and in verse 14. From that I learned that we must be zealous for God and for his word and not merely who we're standing with or who we're standing against or whom we may be defending or who we may be opposing. You say, what do you mean by that? Have you ever seen a case sometimes, particularly in a local church, where when it comes my time that one of my good friends and my good buddies is under fire, I am zealous for defending them. But then here's some brother or sister in the same circumstance, I could care less about defending them, even though the same principle of truth is at stake. The same principle. I'm more zealous for a person than I am for the principle of truth in that matter. And so that's why I emphasize our zeal must be for what is right and not merely who is right or who we may be against. For example, here is some sin that we see in the church, and we see it over and over, but I don't get excited about dealing with that until one of my enemies has committed that, and I'm ready to get excited. We've got to deal with sin. Why? Well, because it's who it's against this time. We need to be zealous for what is right and not merely who we're standing with or who we may be dealing with. I want you to understand that zeal must be tempered and controlled by two things. First of all, knowledge. Remember a moment ago we gave the illustration of having a fireplace or a stove, a wood stove, that you build the fire in. Fire is dangerous if it doesn't have something to control it. Can you imagine if we decided, well, we'll just build a fire. There's plenty of room up here in front of the pews here. We'll just build a fire on each side to warm the building. It would spread and become destructive. Well, then how are we going to have a fire to heat the building? Well, we're going to control it. We're going to put it in something that controls it and contains it. So likewise, our zeal must be tempered and controlled by knowledge. So when one is excited and they are zealous and they're hot and they're on fire, to use the expression of Thayer and Strong's and others, when it's tempered by knowledge from God's word, then it's the right kind of zeal. Remember, they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. But let's add another point to that. Not only must it be tempered by knowledge, but also by wisdom. In Colossians 1 and verse 9, Paul said his prayer for the Colossians was that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, and then he adds, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The wisdom and spiritual understanding is in addition to the knowledge. That has to do with knowing right from wrong, but far more than knowing right from wrong, knowing how to apply the right from wrong and knowing how to make the judgments between that which is good judgment and that which is bad judgment, and even what is the best judgment of all. One can be excited, and what they may be doing may not be wrong, but it may be the poorest of judgment. How they approach something may be the poorest of judgment. And so when I take that excitement and govern it and temper it with knowledge and with wisdom, then I have a zeal of God that's channeled in the right direction. Zeal of God. Paul said, what zeal? What zeal do you have? What direction is your zeal going? Do you have a zeal? Is it channeled toward people? Is it channeled toward brethren in the sense that I'm excited about these people and being with them, or is it for the cause of what is right and for principles of truth and the service of the Lord, or is it just raw enthusiasm? What direction is your zeal going? Paul declared what zeal. We need to know what characteristic it has, what direction it must go, and thirdly, we need to consider what difference it makes. Let's just suppose for a moment that here's a church that doesn't have any zeal at all. They're quite apathetic in every way, and we don't see much zeal at all. And upon reading and studying some scriptures about zeal, they suddenly now come and develop zeal in their hearts and in their minds, as individuals and as a whole. What kind of change are we going to see in that church? But here's one of the things that zeal will do for you. It creates desire. It creates desire. Let's turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in verse 12, one of the problems at Corinth was they had a number of problems over spiritual gifts. One of the things was they thought the superior gift was that of tongues. And Paul said in verse 12, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts. What does that mean? They were zealous for spiritual gifts. Well, they were zealous in the sense that there was some jealousy, maybe, because it's the same word, that you've got a gift that I don't have, and I'm jealous and envious of that. But I take it more that they were zealous in the sense they were craving. They wanted the gift. All I got was the gift of interpretation, and you've got the gift of tongues, and I want a gift like that. It was desire. And all I'm wanting you to see is the principle that zeal creates desire. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 17. 2 Timothy 1 in verse 17, Paul said, when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out. He talks about Onesiphorus. When he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently. He sought me out diligently. That's the King James translation and the New King James translation. I mean, the New King James, but the King James says he was diligent, but the other translation says he was very zealous, at least some of the New King James. It depends on because it's updated every year. You see the point I'm making? He was seeking somebody. There was a desire to find him, and he was seeking him diligently, one translation says. Another one says he was zealous in doing that. What I'm suggesting to you is that if you have zeal and you have the kind of zeal, there is great desire to do what is right. There is great desire to do the will of God, to be involved in the work of the Lord. Are you one that has to be pushed and shoved and coached into doing something, or do you have a great desire to do that, to go to church? To be a part of the Bible class program, do the elders here have to beg and plead and kick and hog-tie people to get them to teach Bible classes? Or do you have a great desire? I want to be a part of the program. I want to be involved. And have a visitation program, whatever it is that the elders may plan. Do you have a desire to be a part of that? I want to be a part of the church. When you're having Bible class, I want to be there. When brethren are getting together, I want to be a part of that. Do you have a great desire, or do you have to be pushed and forced? Here's something else it does. It produces action. He creates desire. It produces action. Such action as goes beyond what others do. Zeal is not the kind of thing, well, let's look around and see what everybody else is doing. Well, I kind of want to keep up with everybody else. But when Paul says, what zeal you have, he's talking about a spirit and a characteristic that would want to do far beyond what everybody else is doing. I don't care if everybody else quit sooner. I don't care if everybody else takes a break from it. I don't want to keep going on. And I want to carry on the work of the Lord. Evidence of that? John 2. The case of Jesus cleansing the temple was described with zeal. The zeal for your house hath eaten me up. He didn't look around and say, you know what, I don't like this. They're selling and buying and exchanging money right here in the temple. God, I don't like this. But he produced action on his part. He got busy and he drove them out. Further evidence? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, the very text where we started. Paul said, the letter that I sent to you produced repentance, and that repentance produced what? Zeal, he said. What it caused them to do. That zeal caused them to take action wherein they had been dilatory in dealing with the brother because of his fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What else does it do? It enriches our worship. Psalm 122 and verse 1 said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. People filled with zeal are excited about going to worship. Are you excited about going to worship? You're glad to go to worship? I'm glad we have another opportunity to go worship. It enriches our worship. Secondly, it puts life and energy into our praise. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. That's some life, some vitality. The life that's described by this boiling of the water. That life and that vitality, put it into our worship. When we have zeal, it enriches our worship by praying with zeal. Paul talked about praying with zeal in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. We sing with excitement. Let's turn to the 95th Psalm. Most of us are greatly familiar with the 95th Psalm. And see if the description that we read in the first few verses, this was a call to worship at the first part of the Psalm. Praise unto God. Does this describe your attitude toward the excitement that you have in singing? When we're singing praises unto God, do you kind of sing in kind of rote routine, just going through the motion? Or do you sing with enthusiasm and zeal? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with praise. For the Lord is great and a great king above all gods. Is that your attitude? That's what zeal produces in people. It enriches our worship because we're glad to go. It puts life and energy and vitality into our praise. We pray with zeal, we sing with excitement, and we give liberally. And I cite Exodus 35 and Exodus 36. Do you remember the case when they were ready to build the tabernacle and they asked them to bring all of their gold and all the things that were needed for the tabernacle and bring them and give them and give liberally and give willingly and from the heart? All that scattered all through Exodus 35. When we come to Exodus chapter 36, verses 4 and 5, basically Moses had to say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Y'all are giving more than we need. We're going to have to stop it. We don't need any more. They're zealous for their giving. Now, can you imagine what worship would be like if we're all filled with zeal and this bubbling with life and excitement like the boiling of water? And because of that fire and that enthusiasm, it enriches our worship. It creates desire. It promotes action, and it enriches our worship, but it also stirs others to greater service. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 2. Paul is writing about the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And he told some others about the church there that had already made their commitment for that. It stirred some other people up. Let's see what he said. He said, "For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago." He said, "I went around telling folks that a year ago you'd made your commitment, and how you were excited about giving and what your plan to give and what your commitment was." And notice what else he says, "And your zeal has stirred up the majority." When people heard about your zeal, that caused them to be stirred up to do the same thing. So what I learned from that is that your zeal and your fervent action may make others do the very same thing. Are you one of those that sometimes sit around saying, "You know what, nobody in this church seems to do," and then you fill in the blank? Well, I tell you what we need to be doing around here. We need more. Nobody seems to care about, and you keep filling in the blank. Well, why don't you just start doing that? And when people see your fervency and your zeal, that very well may stir them up. 2 Corinthians 9 says that kind of thing works. But I also want to suggest to you, what changes does it make? What difference does it make? It promotes evangelism. And I want you to understand that the early disciples could not be stopped. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 4, because we're going to make a point from this in just a moment in another passage. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. In verse 20, I want you to notice the early disciples. They had an excitement about carrying the gospel and preaching the gospel to the point they could not be stopped. Verse 20, Peter said, "We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." You tell us to quit? You tell us to stop? We're not going to do it. "We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." Look at verse 31. After they'd been told to quit preaching, when they prayed, the place where they assembled was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Chapter 5 and verse 29, when they were told, "Don't you preach anymore in the name of Jesus," they said, "Well, we ought to obey God rather than men." They couldn't be stopped. They're zealous. So much so, their zeal carried the gospel wherever they went. On the matter of persecution, when they were scattered, they didn't run fleeing for safety. They began to scatter and go everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8 and verse 4. Now you look at that. What difference does it make? What zeal you had, Paul said. What kind of difference will it make if we have zeal? I'll tell you what it'll do for you. It creates desire, produces action, enriches your worship, stirs others to greater service, and it promotes evangelism. When that's seen in people, when that is seen, and people look around and say, "You know what, I see a group of people that have great desire. They're very active. Their worship is full of zeal and excitement. They're stirring others up, and they're very evangelistic." They're going to conclude like Paul, what zeal they have. What zeal they have. But finally, let's talk about what source it has. What characteristic it is. What direction it must go. What difference it makes. Let's consider what source it had. Where do we get this zeal? You say, "Preacher, where on earth do we get this zeal?" And I want to suggest to you that you get the zeal by realizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke, the 24th chapter, if you will, and look at verse 32. We'll come to that verse in a moment, but I want you to understand, when I talk about realizing the resurrection of Christ, I'm talking about realizing that it is real. Coming to a realization the tomb is empty. There's no one there. Come to realization of what that means, the implications thereof. If the tomb is empty, that means he was raised from the dead. If he was raised from the dead, that means there is a God. And if there is a God, that means Jesus is the Son of God. And if Jesus is the Son of God, that means his word is true. And when I come to the realization that Jesus has been raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, that ought to instill zeal and enthusiasm and excitement. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24 if you haven't already, in verse 32. Do you remember the two men on the road to Emmaus? They're walking along talking about, this is on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they're talking about all the events of the day, and they come in contact with Jesus, and they don't know at first that it's him. And he finally reveals himself to them and begins to open up the scriptures, showing he is the fulfillment of scriptures, and indeed proved to them that he was raised from the dead. And when Jesus left them, you remember their reaction? Look at verse 32. They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he walked and talked with us on the way?" What I'm here to suggest to you is that that's what turned the disciples from apathy into zeal in Acts chapter 4. There is not any single thing, no one single thing in all the scriptures that creates more excitement and more zeal than the realization of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that those in Acts chapter 4 who are saying, "We cannot but speak the things, we will obey God rather than men," speaking with boldness, were the same people who were despondent and in despair before the resurrection? What gave them that zeal? They come to realize our Lord is out of the grave. The tomb is empty. And that stirred enthusiasm. Do we live and act like we really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? But here's the second thing. You say, "I don't want zeal." All right. What you need to do is draw near to God. James 4 and verse 8 said, "Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you." To ignite the fire, you have to be close to the source of the fire, do you not? If I had a candle on the one side and I had a match that's burning on the other side, how am I ever going to ignite the candle? I'm going to have to bring them closer together to ignite the fire on the candle. The further I get them apart, the less likely the fire is going to be ignited. Get the point? If God is the source of our fire, we've got to get closer to God. So when I see someone who is so lacking in zeal and so lacking in excitement and so lacking in enthusiasm, the problem is they've moved too far from the fire. I don't know how it is here, but I know at home we have some folks that just don't have much zeal for the cause of the Lord. And the problem is they're getting further and further away from the fire. You want to have zeal, draw near to God. It's where the fire is. You can be ignited from that. Realize the resurrection is real. Draw near to God. And let me furthermore mention to you repentance. Repentance is a change of mind prompted by godly sorrow. That is a realization of what's wrong in God's sight. When I come to realize that, you know, this direction is wrong in God's sight, and I change my mind to go in the other direction, that ought to create some zeal in me. How so? Well, let's consider this. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 19, here was a church that was eaten alive with apathy. And I want you to notice in verse 19, this was the church at Laodicea. There was neither cold nor hot. They were lukewarm. Look at verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." You see a connection between repentance and zeal? Yes, zeal can produce repentance, but repentance can also produce zeal, can it? It did at Corinth, didn't it? Wasn't that the point in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11? Verse 10, it talked about the repentance that was produced, and then he said that sorrow produced what vehement desire, what fear, what indignation. Remember all that list? And then he said, what zeal? That came out of their repentance. You say, "I'd like to have zeal. I think I'm getting the picture. I'm lacking in zeal. How can I get that?" You come to realization Jesus was raised from the dead and the tomb was empty. You draw near unto God. And then you just determine that I'm going to change my mind and I'm going to have that zeal. And then last of all, you get that from the provoking of others. And we saw that from 2 Corinthians 9 and in verse 2. Hebrews 10 and verse 24 talks about stirring up one another and provoking one another. And that's in the very context of the very next verse. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. When we spend time around others who are enthusiastic and zealous and have a zeal of God, that would stir and promote others to have that. And so we learn from that. And we pick up on that. And we want to be more like them. And we're stirred by the zeal of others, as 2 Corinthians 9 and in verse 2. What have we seen in our study tonight? Paul said to the church at Corinth, When I sent you a letter, Timothy come running back, bringing me a great report. And what I conclude from that is, what zeal you have. Well, we've seen what characteristic it has, what direction it must go, what difference it makes, and what source it has. What zeal? Do you have zeal? Do you have the zeal of God that is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? There may be one or more present tonight who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?